Greetings in the name of Jesus this morning, the one who was willing to come and to give his life, to think about the plan of God. I guess I have to admit this morning, my thoughts have gone in a lot of different directions, so I'm not quite sure what's... try to narrow it down and have make a message out of it, but you just think about the plan of God, purposes of God, and I think the more you study into it, at least I find, the more overwhelmed I feel. You think about the workings of God behind the scenes, we sort of read through between the lines sometimes in the story of Christ's birth and all the things leading up to that point, and then his ministry, 3.5 short years of showing us the Father through his ministry and life, his suffering and death and resurrection. It's hard to understand and fathom the purposes of God and the greatness of God and his knowledge and his plan that we can be redeemed. Starting to appreciate the many thoughts, the worship so far this morning in our service here. I'd like to think a little more this morning in relation to Christmas or the work of Christ. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. I'd like to focus on the thought of the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. We're not going to be looking directly at the scripture in Philippians. When you think about the humiliation of Christ, how does that fit together with who he is? And I think that we understand that because Philippians says that he humbled himself even unto death, even the death of the cross. And so you have that word used there in our English translation, that he humbled himself. And we can go back to the Psalms. I don't have it in my mind right now which of the Psalms it is, but it talks about God humbling himself to look upon the earth. If you want to just have a few worshipful thoughts sometime, just sit and think about that, what it means when it says that God humbles himself to look upon the earth. And no wonder the psalmist said, then what is man? You know, that little speck on the earth. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? We were visited by God in the form of Jesus Christ. It was a visitation. That word is used also in the scriptures. God visited man. Heaven visited earth. And all that is involved in the advent of Christ's coming. Now, Hebrews 1 and chapter 1 and chapter 2, we don't often think about it, these two chapters as being a part of the Christmas story in relation to Christ, but it really, in a sense, it is. And I'd like to just draw some thoughts from these two chapters this morning. If we think about the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ, it seems like a contradiction. And I have to admit that there's a lot of things about the plan of salvation and the coming of Christ and, you know, his birth and his ministry, his death, suffering and death, and his resurrection. I have to, you know, would say that, you know, it seems like a lot of contradictions. You know, where on the one hand you have Christ the Creator, you know, humbling himself to come down to earth, and yet the Bible says that because he was willing to humble himself, he's going to be exalted above all. You know, he's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords because of his humiliation and his faithfulness there. And so there's a lot of things that we, you know, from a human perspective, you just sit and think about it and just wonder how it all fit together and how God planned it all. And it's no wonder when you get to glory and Paul talks about that in the book of Ephesians, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. You know, it'll be one of the activities of eternity will be God just unveiling more and more of that great plan, you know what I mean? And more, you know, more of the details and more how it all fits together. And we're just going to worship more and wander more you know, at the greatness of God. And so this morning, let's think for a little bit here about the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. I think I'm going to read these two chapters. I know it's a bit lengthy. But to get the feel of this, the thought of this scripture, I'd like to just read these two chapters, Hebrews 1 and chapter 1 and chapter 2. God, who at sundry times, in other words, various times, and in divers manners, or in different manners, or different ways, so different times and different ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. In other words, did he ever say that to any of the angels? And yet again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, in other words, Christ was born, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and to every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will? For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak? But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels? Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thine hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause we are not ashamed, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. First of all, I want to look a little bit at the person of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 2. Verse 1, it says that God in different ways and at different times and different ways, he spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. The prophets prophesied many things and spoke the words of God. But now in the last days, in other words, from the time that Christ came, we have a marking of the last days, his coming. He has spoken unto us by his Son. And later he goes on to talk about the fact that, you know, if the word spoken by angels, like in the Old Testament law, if that was steadfast, in other words, if you disobeyed the Old Testament law, you were stoned or put to death, or there was some terrible consequence for disobeying the Old Testament law. And that was word that was spoken by angels, and given there in relation to the Ten Commandments and Moses there on Mount Sinai. And he says, if they could not escape the judgment of God upon them who disobeyed the voice of angels, how do we expect to escape if we refuse the voice of his own Son from heaven? And that's where he lays the responsibility and the accountability upon us today in relation to the scriptures and to the word that Christ has given to us. He's not going to give us any other word. He spoke by the prophets, he spoke by angels, and now lastly, he's spoken to us by his Son. And this is the last word. And he's saying here, chapter 2, we ought to give the more earnest heed. We don't let anything slip. Don't let anything bypass us. Don't ignore anything. Take it very serious. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Well, the fact is we won't escape. Jesus there used that parable of relation to himself, you know, where the owner of the vineyard who was in a far country sent his servants to receive the fruit of that vineyard or the rental or the pay or whatever, however you want to say it. And what did they do? They beat those servants. He sent another group of servants, and they even killed some of them. And finally he said, I'm going to send my Son. They'll for sure respect my Son. And what did they say? Oh, this is the heir. Let us kill him, and the vineyard would be ours. The scripture says that the Jews that were listening, those Pharisees, those religious leaders, knew that he spake against them. And that's exactly the picture you get from this in this passage. It relates to the same thing. He spoke through his servants, the prophets. Some of those, they were ignored and ridiculed, and some of them, they were killed. And last of all, God sends his Son. And of course, they kill him too. And so we think about that in relation to the importance of us heeding the words of God in these last days. Verse 2 also, he is the creator of all. It says about him speaking unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. We often think of God the Father, at least I do, if you're like me, you think of God the Father as the creation. In other words, in Genesis 1, you know, and God said, let there be light. And God said, let the animals bring forth, or the trees, or whatever. But according to the New Testament, that was Christ that was doing that. It was Christ the Son, God the Son, that spoke this creation into existence. I mean, of course, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit involved there. But here you have that, and also in Galatians you have that too, that Christ is the one that spoke this world into existence. He is the creator. It says, by whom also he made the worlds. So he is the creator of all things. Verse 3, he possesses all the brightness and the glory of heaven. It says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So when Thomas said, well, show us the Father, and then we will be satisfied. You know, show us the Father, this sufficeth us. And Jesus said, Thomas, haven't I been with you all this time? You've seen me. If you see me, you've seen the Father. I am the express image of the Father. But the struggle was because he was veiled in human flesh. And he looked so much like any other man that sometimes it was hard for them to see past that and to see his glory and his majesty. You have various times in the ministry of Christ where that veil was pulled back, like on the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, and at his baptism, and at the at Lazarus' tomb, you know, where the veil was pulled back a bit, and you could see the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person. And so Jesus Christ is that perfect example of the character of God, and upholding all things by the word of his power. You know, the whole creation is still held together today. You know, and scientists and astronomers marvel at the accuracy. It's how they could, you know, send a spacecraft, you know, from the Earth into outer space. And after X amount of years, they can land on a planet, say, like land on Mars. It's because of the accuracy of this creation held in place. It says, upholding all things by the word of his power. And again, it shows the creative power of Christ and over his whole creation. Now, I'd like to think for a little bit about his voluntary humiliation. And we're going to go more to chapter 2 for this. In verse 9 of chapter 2, it says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Made lower than the angels. He who at one time created the angels, now in his voluntary humiliation, took upon him a form that was lower than the angels. And you go back to chapter 1 and verse 6. Well, I should read verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then he talks about, you know, to which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son. He said that to Christ, but he did not say it to an angel. And so while Christ was at one point higher than the angels in glory, in becoming that begotten Son of God, taking on that lower level or lower relationship with God the Father as a son, and he came into the world, he was born as a baby, and then it says in verse 6, and let all the angels of God worship him. You probably heard me say this before, years gone by, but to me, I'm so intrigued by this thought that God the Father told the angels, now you need to worship this baby. The angels don't worship people, humans, you see, because angels are higher than us. But here, the Son of God came in human form, and God the Father said, he saith to them, let all the angels of God worship him. Because of who he was, the incarnate God in human flesh. And it must have been almost, you could say, almost maybe confusing for the angels as they were trying to understand how all this was working out. And God said, you worship him. Even though he is in human form, he is still God. I'm intrigued by that. Verse 14 of chapter 2, he voluntarily took on flesh and blood. He didn't come as an angel to redeem us. For as much then as the children, us, humankind, are partakers of flesh and blood, that's what we're made of, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He chose to take on a human body of flesh and blood, to live like us, so that he would be able to suffer and be able to die. It says that through death he might destroy him that the power of death, that is the devil. And so he voluntarily took on flesh and blood to live like you and I. He chose a body of Jewish descent. That is interesting. Verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. You know, and that's significant. We know he came to redeem us as Gentiles, as well as the Jewish people. We know that. But, you know, he had to choose what body he was going to take. And it's you think about the typology of him choosing to take on the seed of Abraham, which was all part of the plan and purposes of God. And you see that in that progression through the Old Testament where you know, in the plan of salvation that started right back at the beginning of the scriptures that we have, not only in the Garden of Eden there where God promised that there's going to be a child that is going to bruise or crush the head of the serpent. But you go further, and where God chose a man, Abraham, he said, here's a man that is going to have a posterity that is going to be greater than the sand of the sea or the stars of heaven, even though he did not even have a son at the time. And so he chose a man, Abraham, because he said, here's a man that is faithful, and he's going to command his children and his household after me. And from Abraham, he chose a family, which is the family of Abraham. And so you have Isaac being born, the son of promise. Isaac having two sons, and one of them God chose to carry that faithful spiritual lineage through, which was Jacob. And so he chose, you know, a family in Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. And from those 12 sons, God chose a nation and made a nation there in Egypt as they were there in bondage. And all those years they spent in Egypt, they came out of Egypt as a nation, even though they had gone into Egypt as a family. And so you see that progression of the working of God in preparation for the Messiah. And then you get to the kings and God saying that there's going to be a son of David that's going to sit on the throne, and he's going to sit on the throne of Israel forever. And so the prophets were trying to figure that out and how that's all going to work. You know, when Jesus came, he came as the son of David. He's the eternal one. And that's why you can see that passage through the scripture of David, Jesus being of the lineage of King David, and he's going to sit on the throne of David, as it were, forever, that spiritual kingdom. And so all of that was a part of the Jesus choosing then that Jewish blood or that Jewish descent, because it followed all the way through. Now, you get to the incarnation. We talked a little bit about that this morning in the Sunday school lesson, but you know, in relation to the incarnation, he did not have an earthly father. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost. And so while he got his body from Mary, you know, the God part of him was from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was his father, literally, in that virgin conception. And therefore, while he chose a Jewish body, yet the bloodline that brought the sin curse upon each of us, Christ did not have, because he did not have an earthly father. The sin nature was not passed on to him. He had the nature of God, because God was his father. And that's why the whole meaning of that begotten Son of God comes in there. And so while he grew up looking a lot like his brothers in his family, yet he was different. But he was so normal that the scripture says his brothers didn't even believe in him. They didn't think he was the Messiah until after the resurrection. His own brothers. And they would have seen his miracles and heard this and heard that, but he's just our brother. I mean, we grew up with him, right? And that's why Isaiah 53 says, you know, that there was no commonness, there was no specialness about him, you know, that we would desire him. He was very ordinary, you know, and as a human being. But, you know, once he was, after his baptism and the Spirit of God descending upon him, and he went forth in the power of the God of heaven, his Father, and he said, I must be about my Father's business. You know, that realization was laying upon him. And he went forth then to accomplish what God wanted him to accomplish. So he chose a body of Jewish descent. And he came as a humble, poor peasant, you know, born to an obscure young woman, Mary. And again, you know, you think about the miracle of the incarnation and all of that. And again, your mind just, you just get bogged down. You can't think it all through, like the one song we sing sometimes. You know, he created the womb that gave him birth. You know, and you think about, you know, how that can be and the purposes and the workings of God. Well, he lived in the midst of this sin-cursed world as a man. We have that in verse 18, chapter 2. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He lived in this certain sin-cursed world. He faced the temptations that we face. You know, and the Bible says, and we don't know how this all works, but, you know, he faced all the temptations. There's no temptation taken you but that which is common to man. You know, and Christ shared in that, in those temptations. He understands it. And so he lived in this sin-cursed world as a man. And it's also interesting in verse 17 that says, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. To be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Have you ever felt lonely and left alone and struggling with the idea that nobody understands me, or no one understands my struggle, no one understands my heart, you know, and I really can't share with anybody because nobody really understands me, you know? But this scripture says very clearly that it behooved him. In other words, Christ felt an obligation or a determination to be made like unto us, to be like unto his brethren. In other words, to face all that we face in life so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. You could say, well, if this wasn't true, from a human perspective, you could say, well, you don't understand, you never went through this. But that's not true of Christ. It may be true of you and I, we don't understand each other always because we haven't faced exactly the same thing. But it's not true of Christ. It behooved him. He knew it was very, very important that he would be made like unto his brethren to face the same things that all of us face, all the temptations, all the aspects of that, not from within, of course, in the fallen human nature, but from without, that he could be a faithful and merciful high priest. None of us can ever say that there's nobody that understands me. Because Christ is always there saying, I understand you. I have tasted it all. I understand it all. Verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Taste death for every man. There is a right concept of substitution, the principle of substitution in the death of Christ. Not that he literally took our place and suffered in hell, like some people would teach. But he suffered, he tasted death for each of us to redeem us from the sin nature. And he came to die the most brutal death imaginable at the hands of his own creation. And there's another contradiction, how that he allowed himself to be crucified by those whom he created. He said, I'm going to taste death for every man so that you and I don't need to face and face the reality of eternal death. He took our place in that sense. Verse 14, he lowered himself to fight the battle of the ages with the devil as a man. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. It was already referred to this morning, I believe, in the Sunday school lesson, but how that Christ, or that the devil did not know that by crucifying Christ, he was actually dealing his own death blow. And he really was part of destroying himself. Because it seems like he thought that he was going to have some kind of victory by destroying the Son of God, destroying Christ. And somehow he was going to win somehow in that. We don't understand all that, but it seems like that was the point of it, to somehow destroy this man-child. But it was through death that he destroyed him that had the power of death. The devil did not know that by him pushing this whole thing of his crucifixion, inciting the Jews and getting Pilate to agree, and the Roman soldiers, you know, then to do this terrible thing in the crucifixion, the devil did not realize that he was destroying himself. That was the death blow. To destroy him that had the power of death. Up until then, the devil had the power of death. For those who died under the Old Testament, in the Old Testament before the death and resurrection of Christ, they were lost. Except for the successful death of Christ, the faithful death of Christ and the resurrection. And so when the scripture talks about Christ going and preaching to the spirits in prison, in Hebrews, later talks about that, he went to preach to the spirits in prison while he was in the grave. I believe that is referring to the fact that he went back there into, you could say it was the place of the departed, and he preached to them. And I think what that means is that he was able to go and tell them that he was victorious in his death. Because at that point is where the Old Testament saints would have found out probably that their salvation was secured. Because their salvation all rested in looking forward to the death and the resurrection of Christ. And if Christ had failed, all the Old Testament saints would have been lost. All those sacrifices were all part of their faithful obedience, pointing forward to Jesus Christ and his coming. And while he was in the grave, Christ went and told them. And possibly, we could say, it would have also probably told those who were unsaved, those who died outside of the blood atonement, that their judgment was secured as well. So you have those two aspects. And of course, you have the whole idea of paradise and Christ leading the faithful saints, you know, out of Sheol and into paradise with him. He told the dying thief there on the cross that found repentance, he said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And so you have that change that happened. And so there's a sense in which there, not just our salvation and those since Christ's salvation rested upon his faithfulness in his death and resurrection, but all the Old Testament saints also were resting their faith in his success. And so he lowered himself to come into this world and to fight the battle of the ages against the devil and to win. He faced the rejection of his own people. John chapter 1 talks about this. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was rejected by his own people. He endured the scorn and the humiliation that was heaped upon him. Christ was satisfied to appear a failure before men. And you think about this, especially, you know, on the cross there, where, you know, they taunted him. The Pharisees and the religious leaders, the Jews there, they taunted him and said, "So, you know," he said, you're going to destroy the temple. You know, in 3 days you're going to raise it up. You know, look at you now. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." You know, they taunted him because they were emphasizing the fact that he was an abject failure. But Christ was willing to take that, the image of being a failure. You know, it's one of the struggles that we face in life, because as a Christian in today's world, ready to live the principles of Scripture and stand out and be different from the world around us, we have to be willing to look like a failure sometimes. And sometimes that's hard for us. But Christ was willing to accept that. He endured the scorn and the humiliation that was heaped upon him. Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected of men. Lastly, he chose his closest friends from among the simple poor people of the land. You know, Christ didn't go to the halls of Rome and the Roman government that was there. He did not go even to the Sanhedrin and pick his followers, his disciples, from among the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish court of the day, the highest in the land for the Jews. No, he went to Galilee, a despised place. And there he was choosing his disciples, poor, lowly fishermen, a tax collector, a publican. And even he chose someone who he knew was going to be a traitor later. And those who he were the ones he chose to be his closest friends, simple, poor people of the land. He came to identify with those who were struggling. And I think it's one of the reasons in Christ's ministry that so many poor people followed him. You know, the throngs of people that followed Christ many times were not made up of the elite, or you could say the middle or upper class of society, but it was the poor people that were attracted to his message. Isn't it still true today many times? It's still the same. It's why Paul says there in 1 Corinthians, you know, that God doesn't choose the wise of this world, but he reveals himself to those who are in humility and brokenness are willing to identify with him. Lastly, now I'd like to think a little bit about his glorious exaltation. We're going to go back to chapter 1 and notice a few things about his exaltation. I'd like to notice first in verse 3, in the middle of that verse, says, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You think about when we talk sometimes about the finished work of Christ, and you have him by himself, he purged our sins, he died on the cross, shed his blood, arose in triumph the third day, what we call Easter morning, and he went back to heaven in the ascension. And then he says here that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He took his throne again. You remember in John chapter 17, where Jesus there in his high priestly prayer was praying, and he says there that he would be able to have that glory again, you know, that he had with the Father before the world began. And he was talking there about returning to his throne. The book of Revelation talks about that in the seven letters to the churches of Asia. You know, that Christ is going to take his throne again, and the saints are going to be invited to go and sit down with him in his throne, in glory and in majesty and in victory and in power. And so here you have what you say is the finished work of Christ. What do you do after you've worked hard and accomplished tasks? You sit down. And that's the picture you get here. He returned back to the Father, and he took his throne again, and he sat down. The plan of salvation was complete. It was finished. Verse 11, he talks about the earth, which he holds in its orbit, and all the planets and all the things that relates to the seasons and all those things. And he says, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. For the children here, young people, you think about, you know, you fold something up. Maybe it's the laundry. You fold something up. You're done with it. You boys take the tarp off the haystack. You fold it up. You put it away. You're done with it for now. For another year maybe or whatever. And the Hebrew writer here is saying that's what's going to happen with creation. The planets, the stars, the earth. It's going to get old. And Brother Rigo read this morning from Romans 8, how this whole earth, this whole creation is under the curse of sin and groaning. Do you ever hear any groaning in creation because of the curse of sin? I was out in the fall, this fall, I was, before it froze, I was out trying to get rid of some thistles. And I thought about that scripture. I have a patch of thistles in one of the field there, part of the field that is just seems to keep growing. I can't seem to get it under control. Of course, can't use Roundup because we're certified organic, so you got to figure out other ways to do it. So I was, and you think about that, you know, this, the earth is groaning under the curse of sin. These thistles keep spreading and multiplying, and we're just, I was groaning anyway. That's just one illustration. Earthquakes, another part of the groaning of this earth under the curse of sin. And there'd be a lot of illustrations of that. But it's, he says it's going to wax old. The earth is wearing out. They talk about climate change and a lot of different things, and I'm not sure what the truth is in all of that. But one thing we do know, the Bible says the earth is going to get old. It's wearing out. And then he says he's going to fold it up. He's going to be done with it. And he promises a new heaven and a new earth. They shall perish, but thou remainest, because he's the eternal one. Well, another part of this glorious exaltation is in verse 10. In the middle of that verse says, I'll read the whole verse, where it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He is the captain of our salvation. And where does the what does the captain do? He leads his army. He leads all his followers. He goes before them. He has gone before us. He is our leader. And he says he's going to bring many sons into glory. Now, there'd be probably various ways in which you could look at that, but the one way I like to look at that scripture is when you think about in Psalm 24, where you read that in that psalm about, you know, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. In other words, captain of his armies, captain of his followers. And the messianic prophecy there in Psalm 24 is a picture related to this verse also, where you have Christ leading a victorious army of the saints. And so for us here this morning, if we know Jesus Christ and have a relationship with him, we are part of that blood-washed band following Christ today in our lives and in the future. He is going to lead us through the gates as a victorious prince returning from war and bringing with him all his children, all the victors, all the Christians, his family along with him. He's returning the spoils of the war with the devil. We want to be a part of that, bringing many sons into glory. It's a choice that you and I have, whether we will be a part of that throng or not. Well, verse 14, another part of the glorious exaltation, and we referred to this earlier, the last part of that verse, you know, he likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. You and I face the devil here today. We face temptation. We face struggles. But brothers and sisters, it's not going to always be this way. You know, the doom of Satan is secure. The doom of Satan is secure. The only reason the Bible says that it is not culminated already in judgment is because of God's long suffering. The Apostle Peter said that it's because of his long suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so the war continues, but the outcome of it is secure. We know the devil is a defeated foe. And if you read further there from our Sunday school lesson in Revelation 12, you know that he went on to make war with the remnant of the seed. and those who keep the testimony of Jesus Christ. We're still in battle. Even though we fight in victory because Jesus Christ was successful, we can fight in victory today. We don't fight in defeat, because if we keep ourselves in the love of Christ and in salvation and repentance and humility before him, we fight in victory. Our salvation is secure, as long as we don't stray from his love and purposes in our lives. And so he came to destroy him that had the power of death. And we're so glad this morning that that has happened. And our salvation can be secure as we follow him. Right along with that in verse 15, to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And you think about that today in our lives, we are subject to bondage and death. You know, as we think about if we are outside of the love of Christ, we only have eternal death to look forward to. And for this also possibly, like I said before, referring to the Old Testament saints who, you know, in a sense, fear death in a different way than what you and I do, because Christ's sacrifice was not complete yet. And so they had to look forward to it the same as we look back to the death of Christ. And then verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. In other words, he is able to provide for us all that we need in temptation to be victorious. Because not only does he understand us from the human perspective, like we've talked about, he faced all the temptations like we do, and so he understands us through and through as a man, as a person, as a human, but he's also God, and so he has all the resources of heaven. Not only does he understand our struggle, but he can bring the resources of heaven to bear upon us and to support us and to, as the word here is, to succor us, to support us and to give us whatever is needed. And so the grace of God is unlimited as we think about what is available for us to face the challenges and the struggles of life. I just like to think now a little bit in closing in relation to us worshiping Christ. In thinking of his humiliation and his exaltation, we worship him because he chose, though he was our creator, to live in a body of flesh and blood like you and I have. We talked about that already, but you think about that. We worship him for that because he understands us. And we can go to him in those struggles of life and temptations of life and find refuge and strength and power and grace. We worship him because he shows us that while the human nature in us is vile and degraded and corrupted, it can be truly pure and beautiful and noble. This morning, if there's any good that comes from our lives, is because of Jesus Christ. And he's made that possible. And we can find that forgiveness, that cleansing, as we move on in faith with him. We worship him because the great truths about the Father, God the Father, and his kingdom came from the lips of a man like you and me. If it were angels that only were the ones that spoke to us of the plan of salvation to try to show us the way, it would be easy for mankind to say, you don't understand. After all, you're an angel. Christ came down, took on human flesh, and we can listen to his words in the scriptures. His preaching, his messages are there. While he was God, 100% God, he was 100% man. And it's why, you know, even his own townspeople there, when they heard him speak in the synagogue that day, they says they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. He was a man. Sometimes that offended people. But he was a man that spoke to them the words of God. We worship him because he brought salvation to his lost creation. Right here in the midst of his creation, identifying with his creation, in human form and in our own flesh and blood, he came to redeem us, and we worship him for that. We worship him because now we have one in our human form that sits upon the throne of the universe. There is a sense in which, and I don't fully understand this, but the scripture would bear it out that he is forever changed since the incarnation. And what I mean by that is, you know, you look at Revelation, you see the exalted Christ. And it still talks about the marks in his hands and his feet. So he still has a body. It's a glorified body, a celestial body. Some of the disciples saw that body when he would come through the closed door and enter the room. Then he would leave again. But while he was there with them, he looked as human as they. In fact, he walked up to Thomas there and said, he said, "You didn't want to believe? Look at my hands. Touch him. Put your hand into my side. The scar is still there." Thomas never needed to touch him. What did Thomas say? "My Lord and my God." But Jesus said, "Blessed are ye, because ye see and believe. But even more blessed are they that have never seen this and still believe." And that's you and I. By faith, we accept that. I don't understand all that in relation to his eternal body. We are promised that our future bodies will be like his glorified body, not subject to time and space. But but in thinking of that, that Christ in his humiliation, in coming to earth and taking on human flesh, will forever be able to identify with us. Because while he's God, he will always still have that resemblance of a human body. And so will we in glory. Forever a son. And yet because of that, and I've mentioned this before, God the Father looks at all of that and he has exalted him above all. And he is going to be, when he returns, for his children, for his army, for all those that are redeemed, when he returns, he is going to be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we have a man, as it were, we could say, as our high priest. Yes, God, but also man. It says that it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a faithful high priest. And so now at the right hand of the Father, as Christ is there sitting on his throne, you know, he is that mediator. He is that propitiation, as 1 John talks about. For when we stumble, when we fail at times in our lives, our high priest is there. And he can turn to God the Father and say, this is how I visualize it in my mind, I don't know if this is how it is, but and say, "Well, I understand that struggle. I understand what they're going through. I understand what they're facing because I was there." And he's that mediator. He's that high priest between us and God. You know that parable of Jesus, that story he gave, you know, that vine that did not, or the tree that did not bear fruit, cut it down. But the vine dresser said, "No, just let it alone another year. I want to tend it another year and see if we can get some fruit from it." And that's the work of Christ as our high priest there before the Father. In human form, Jesus told the Pharisees, the religious leaders there in Matthew 24:30 at his trial, and when they said, "Art thou the Christ?" And the high priest said, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us, well, thou art the Christ." Christ said, "I am." And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Notice the wording there, the Son of Man. It's God returning in Christ. Christ is God, but it's the Son of Man. And he's going to be recognized for who he is. And you could go to Revelation chapter 1 there and notice, you know, that when he appears in the clouds of heaven, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see him. No secret rapture. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. They will recognize him and know who he is. We will recognize him and know who he is. We worship him also this morning because he is the one who bears our form in human body. He lived our life. And he has our nature, not the fallen nature, but he understands us in human form, and he is going to be our judge. Now you think about it, would you rather have a judge that you know that can identify with your struggle? A story is told of a young man years ago that was caught in a crime, and it was taken into a courtroom, and he was there brought before a judge to be sentenced for what he had done. It turned out that the judge on duty in that courtroom that day was his father. And though he was sentenced according to the law, the young man is to have said later, "I will take my punishment. It came from my father." And you understand that, you know, there was a sense of probably, you could say, mercy and justice mixed into that whole scene there. It maybe just is a story, but it illustrates something in relation to Christ. And though he is judge and will bring about the judgment of God upon sin and upon iniquity, yet we know that it will be fair, it will be accurate. He is he's knowledgeable of us, and he will also is our judge. And so this morning, we think about all the various aspects of his birth and all that led up to it, and the fact that we can worship him today, not just as a babe in the manger. His birth does not have much meaning unless we understand the reason for his coming, his sacrificial death, and his resurrection. All those things put together is the package of salvation that God the Father, understood and planned in eternity past. And now we are recipients of that today. We can sit here this morning and know the love of Christ. We can sit here this morning and know forgiveness of sins. We can sit here this morning and don't have to fear death, because we know we die in Christ, we know where we're going. You know, and we take this for granted so much because the saints of the Old Testament, you know, they look forward to that. And as the prophecies were written and those Old Testament prophets wrote these things down, the Bible says they were peering into, you know, the future and trying to understand what all this was about. And we just sit here and enjoy it today. Let's give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest any of us let them slip. Because the judgment upon us will be very severe if we turn away from the words of him, his only son who has spoken to us. Let's pray.